to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. 1 Corinthians 3, which I take the reading from verse 21. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So everything is yours. That's good, isn't it? That's what Paul says here. Everything is yours. If you were to get a little brown envelope to the post tomorrow and it's HMRC written across it, your heart's probably going to sink first of all. You're going to be thinking, what more do they want from me? What have I done now? And you open it up and instead of there being a tax demand, there's a tax return. The revenue have taken £300 too much off of you in the past year and there's a cheque for £300 in that brown envelope. You'd be excited. You would. You'd be pleased. It's a great gift. Or, it's not a gift, it's yours anyway. And then you open up the pages of Scripture and God says, everything is yours. The world, life, death, the present, the future, the universe. It's yours. That should do more than brighten up your day. That should brighten up your life. What's Paul saying? Well, it's not really too difficult. It's what he actually says on the page. Everything is the possession of believers. And we'll examine how that can be in a moment. But maybe the more difficult question is why is Paul saying this? You have to understand a little bit of what 1 Corinthians is about. He's writing to Christians in this great city who've lost sight of what God is doing and what he has done and how he's doing it. And these Christians in Corinth have stopped thinking with God's mind, with Christ's mind, and they're thinking simply like mere men. That's one of Paul's buzzwords in 1 Corinthians. You're acting, you're thinking like mere men. And because they're thinking like mere men, they become embarrassed about the gospel. They're not sure anymore about its power. It just seems too simple. They want something more credible, something a little bit more complex, something a little bit more in line with Greek philosophy, something more rational. And they're also acting like mere men. They are squabbling in the church, like men always do, and women. And they're fighting. And they've divided themselves up into little teams, and they're saying, well, I belong to Paul, and somebody else is saying, I'm in Peter's team, and the others are saying, we're team Apollos, and they're all seeing each other as rivals within the church, and Paul needs to recalibrate their minds so that they start thinking properly. Maybe you download an app for your mobile phone, an electronic compass perhaps. And you turn it on, first of all excited, and it says that the Isle of Wight is to the north. And that doesn't seem quite right. And it suggests you need to calibrate it, first of all, and you have to do some turning round things, and eventually it begins to pick up the right signals, and it tells you actually it is sort of south-ish, and up there-ish is north. And it gets right, it gets recalibrated. Well, Paul knows that our minds constantly need to be recalibrated. We need to have our thinking challenged and straightened out so that we start looking and thinking and living with Christ's mind. And what I want to do this evening is to go backwards through our text and start with the last four words of the chapter, which are simply stunning. They are incredible. They tell us that Christ is God's. That's better than Christ is of God. It's the genitive case right the way through here. Christ is God's. And that, I believe, is the most wonderful statement in our text. You might look at it and wonder, what's that got to do with what you started off with by telling us that everything belongs to us? The universe belongs to us. The future belongs to us. The present belongs to us. Life and death belong to us. Well, everything that I've just said rests on this fact that Christ is God's. This is the foundation stone on which everything else is standing, and Christ is God's. What does that mean? Is that saying that Jesus is somehow less than God? Well, certainly not. Jesus is the eternal Son who was with God before the beginning, who always was God, who is every bit as much God as the Father and the Spirit. He is not less than God. But this magnificent statement, and Christ is God's, does have to do with the role that Jesus Christ, the Son, accepted from the Father in order to save the world. Though fully and equally God, he was prepared to humble himself. He was prepared to become man, the God-man, that he might be God's servant here on earth. Think how often the Old Testament, maybe the book of Isaiah, speaks of God saying about my servant. It's a very, very frequent expression in the Old Testament. He is my servant, says the Father. He does my will. He does what I ask him to do, and he does it so well. And that servant we see living out his life on the pages of the Gospel. And he says, I've come not to do my own will, not to do whatever I please, but to do the will of him who sent me. He is the one that God sent to more than undo the mess that we'd created, and the chaos and the ruin that we'd brought onto ourselves. And he did everything well. The Father's commentary on his Son's life as he sees him living, as he sees his holiness and his service and his humility and his obedience and his love and power and grace, is, this is my Son with whom I am so pleased. In this Son, the servant, God did the impossible. He changed history. He changed our destinies. He defeated, he trounced Satan, whilst at the same time keeping his promise to save his guilty people. He dealt with sin. He destroyed death. He brought us back to himself in Jesus Christ. And if it didn't say here at the end of this chapter, and Christ is God's servant, God's Son, the Messiah that God sent, then there wouldn't be any Christians. And nothing would be ours. We have to understand that Christ gave himself completely to his Father's will in order to save us from what we deserve. He did it in the most unlikely way, the most impossible way. So, so foolish to this world. He did it by dying on a Roman cross as a cursed criminal. The world looks at that and says, that's mad, that's folly, that's weakness, that's defeat, it's an offence. And God looks at that and says, that's my Son, my servant. That is the crowning point of my wisdom and love and power, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what it was all going to be about, and it works. And these Corinthians, they need to understand that. They need to stop thinking like mere men. Start thinking like renewed people with the mind of Christ. They need to see that they can't improve on what God has done. You can't make the gospel better, can you? I can't. I can make it worse. I can empty it of its power, but I can't improve on the very greatest masterpiece that Almighty God has ever brought about. Well, yeah, we can empty it by bringing in this world's thinking and ideas and wisdom, but that's to ruin the gospel. It's to turn back, Paul says, to what God's already discredited. what God is laughing at as he looks at the wisdom of this world. And he says, it's the best you can come up with. Don't you understand how empty that is? And the Corinthians are saying, that looks quite good. I think we need some of that. We need to help God out a bit here. Or maybe there we need some rules as well, some Judaism to start to bolster up the gospel, to buttress it a little bit. Oh, we can't do that. This is God's pure gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We can't do it. God did it for us, and he did it in Christ. And for us, that means trusting God, and it means being prepared to be considered fools by this world. Are you happy to be a fool for Christ's sake? It's not nice being considered a fool, is it? But Paul says, that's fine by me. Verse 18, if anyone among you seeks to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. We crave credibility and respectability, but we're not going to get it from this world. We're to be fools for Christ's sake. But who would actually want the respectability of being in the stateroom of the Titanic when it was sinking? And thinking, yeah, this is the best place to be. And you're going down to destruction. Wouldn't you rather be in a lifeboat heading for safety? Okay, the lifeboat might not look so good in the eyes of this world and the great stateroom of the Titanic, but I know where I'd rather be. And the lifeboat actually looks very, very good from the perspective of heaven, because it's Jesus, God's own Son. The wisdom, this world's wisdom, Paul says, is absolutely ridiculous to God. Why should you want all of that when God's laughing at their ideas, verses 19 and 20? And he outmaneuvers them at every single point. He holds them in derision as they make their latest claim about his existence or non-existence. Whilst he says, here is wisdom, and it's found in Christ, my Son. Christ is God's. He is God's way. He is God's Son. He is God's awesome servant. He is God's wonderful Saviour. He is God's wisdom, God's power. And I'm happy to be a fool in the eyes of this world that I might know him. But that involves a huge change of perspective. And we're not good at change, are we? We're not good at thinking in a kingdom way, because we still think in this world's way. But in the gospel, everything gets turned on its head, doesn't it? It's in our weakness that we find power. It's in what appears to be folly that we actually find real wisdom, Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the gospel, in the kingdom, leaders are servants. The first go last. Nobodies possess everything and are heirs of this world. And it's all down to this fact that Christ is God's. He did what God sent him to do. He took our humanity, became the servant, he kept the law for us, he died on the cross for us, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to be crowned with glory and honour by God over the universe as our Lord. Christ is God's. He is God's way, God's wisdom, God's Son, God's servant. Look, secondly, as we go back a statement, and you are Christ's. That's the next most glorious statement in the text. You might think it's the most wonderful, but I think it is subservient to that last one. Christ was prepared to be called God's servant, God's Saviour, so that we could be called Christ's. We belong to him, not to anybody else, not to your favourite preacher. You can see where Paul's going if you've read the whole chapter. Not to our tiny little denominations. Not to our little factions or parties within the church. We belong to Jesus. Here is this glorious, successful, victorious Lord. Christ is God. He's done everything that God sent him to do. And we are his. We're his beloved, precious possession. He did all of that for us. He did all of it for you. If you were the only person that God had given to him, he would have still done it all in exactly the same way, just for you. So it happens that the Father gave him millions, possibly billions to carry. And he did it for them. He left heaven to come to this earth that we might be his. He lived that life of perfect righteousness every single day because you couldn't do it. And he did it for you, to keep the law for you. He went to the horrors of Calvary, not for his own sake, but for your sake. As if it were just you. Took what you owe. Received what you deserved. He loved us so much that he gave himself for us, that he might pay for our sin and we be called Christ's, his possession. He rose from the dead to smash death's grip over us, show us that last enemy was now defeated. He ascended into heaven to be crowned as king of the universe, to reign for us, to work all things together for your good, for the good of the church and the glory of God. We belong to Christ. We belong to the winner, to the champion, to the Lord who's already won. You understand, don't you, that in God's eyes, everything that happened to Jesus has happened to you as well, spiritually. That when Jesus lived out that perfect life, he was seeing you now in Christ. That righteousness is yours. That life is yours. When Jesus died on the cross, there's a sense in which you died under the wrath of God. When Christ rose from the dead, we rose with Christ. When he's reigning in heaven now, there's a sense in which we're already reigning with Christ because we're in him and we belong to him. Oh, that brings with it incredible responsibilities. I know. I am Christ's. You are Christ's. You belong to him. Paul will say later on in chapter 6 of this epistle that you know you're not your own anymore, don't you? You've been bought with a price, Christ's blood. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, being Jesus's possession, has radical implications for our lives. We are loved, we're saved, we're treasured, we are set free in order to glorify him and to enjoy him and worship him, to obey him, to live out our lives to the glory of God. You see this union, this relationship with Jesus. You belong to him. You're saved to enjoy him. In a close relationship, there isn't to be distance. That would make it not a close relationship. When two become one, then nobody's allowed to come between. When two people get married, they give themselves to each other. Nobody else is supposed to come into that husband's space or that wife's space in your heart. And when that happens, then there's damage. It needs to be repaired. You belong to each other. And that's so true in the Christian life. Christ has given himself to us. We've given ourselves to him, and we are to live with him, not away from him, not apart from him, not ignoring him, not as we want to live, but rather as he wants us to. We're saved not to sin, but to serve. And you are Christ's. You belong to him. There's responsibility. There's also immense privilege. You're Christ's precious possession. Just sit down this evening as you go into bed. Think about that. I belong to Jesus. I'm his. He's mine. Forever and forever. What does it matter what other people say or think about me at work? What does it matter how few friends I got on Facebook? What does it matter if I'm not given the glory that I think I'm due at work? I belong to Jesus. He loves me. And in his eyes, I'm his precious blood-bought possession. I'm his bride, part of his body.
And everything which is Christ is now ours in Christ. Let's just go backwards a little bit again through the text. Go back to verse 21. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Maybe you can see what Paul's doing with their slogans in Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 12, and then chapter 3, again, verse 4, he's just exposed them, shouting out, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Peter. And Paul's turned it on its head, and he's saying, no, because you belong to Jesus, they all belong to you. Not vice versa. Don't you get it? You are the church to whom Christ has given all of these little ministers. It's like they've got a box of chocolates and they're looking at the Turkish Delight and they're saying, that's the one I want. I hope I get that one. Hope the person in front of me in the queue didn't choose the Turkish Delight because I really want that one. And Paul says, no, they're all yours. All of these ministers are yours. You've got the blessing and the teaching of all the apostles. You've got quite a thick New Testament, haven't you? You haven't just got Jude in your... It was just Jude yours. You've got Peter as well. And Paul. And the other apostles, John. They're all yours. You go to their teaching. It's there from God for the church, for you. They're all yours. You've got these great ministers of the past that we can read and learn from. Great theologians, just because they're old doesn't mean they're not helpful. We can learn from Calvin and from Luther and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards. We've got the blessing of access to so many ministers in the present with the advent of the internet. When your minister feeds you with something half baked on Sunday morning, you can go to John MacArthur's church in the afternoon. Get some proper food. MacArthur's yours, so's Piper and Driscoll and hundreds of thousands of other ministers. They're all yours for the church. We are the church, we belong to Christ, therefore all these ministers belong to us. They're not supposed to be building rival kingdoms. They're serving Christ's kingdom. You're not mine. You're not my congregation, I'm yours. And I'm to serve you by God's grace and strength. And I'm to rejoice when I come back from preaching somewhere else where you're all talking about how great the preacher who stood in my place was. It has to make me really, really happy. Because he's yours as well. And you're really important and you need to be fed and strengthened and built up. And it's not about me, it's about the church being encouraged. So I'm really, really to rejoice when I go to Crowborough next Sunday and my wife phones me up on the way home and says, revival's broken out. That'll be wonderful. Or breaks out in the church up the road. That will be wonderful. But don't boast or glory in men. And you say it's easy not to boast with our minister. Okay, but boast in Christ. That's where Paul wants you to go. And enjoy all that he does for you, through all the ministry that he gives to you, all the food that he gives to you, however it comes to you. And suddenly Paul, it's like he's supercharged at this point, and he becomes so expansive, and it's really hard to follow the leap from three preachers, Apollos, Paul, and Cephas being yours, to the cosmos being yours. That surprise you? Paul's yours and Apollos is yours and Peter's yours. Oh yes, and so's the universe. That's what he says here. He just throws his arms as wide as he can and says, everything's yours. You belong to Jesus, for the world belongs to him, and therefore in him the world belongs to you. You accept, don't you, that Christ is Lord of all? You know that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It wasn't Handel who wrote that.
It was God who also wrote that we are joint heirs with his Son. That means that we are sharers of the inheritance of Jesus. He shares his inheritance with us. So this world is ours because it's Christ's. One day we'll come into the full possession of it. It's already ours by divine promise. And we saw this morning, God does not break his promises. The meek will inherit the earth, not as it is at the minute, scarred and polluted and groaning and corrupted, but renewed and restored and released from its bondage and given its full liberty again. But God's already written over this universe, reserved for my children through my Son. It's ours. It doesn't mean that you're allowed to drive over to Bewley and turf Lord Montacute out or whoever it is there, because it's not our possession as yet, but it is Christ's. And one day this world in its fullness, in its beauty, in its glory will be given to us. And Jesus owns everything. And soon, as I say, it will be delivered into the possession of God's people to share with his Son forever and ever. And then Paul says, life is yours. Let's take that with things present as well. All which is happening at the moment is for the benefit of the church. He works everything together for good to those that love him. Christ is on the throne right now. He is Lord of the present. And therefore, the present life is ours in Christ. Tomorrow happens for the glory of God and the benefit of the church. It's quite exceptional, really, to think like that. History isn't simply sort of winding on and on and on to see who's going to win X Factor, or to see whether Manchester United can add some more championships to their enormous trophy cabinet, or whether one day Liverpool might get good again. It's continuing for the glory of God and the building up of the church and the sanctification of the Church of Jesus Christ to enable her to serve and glorify her King. That's what history's about. Glory coming to God in the church through Christ Jesus, world without end. Without that perspective, life is aimless for us. It's just about survival. It's about meaningless, pointless plodding on. But in Christ, life and the present are ours to enjoy and grasp and utilize and build for eternity. Everything that happens in life, in the present, is for our good. Providences which are exciting or which maybe are troubling are working out God's glory in us. Unseen angels are sent to minister to us. The present, from heaven's perspective, revolves around the church. That's what I want to get our minds recalibrated. Wish we could see it from heaven's perspective. The big news in heaven is not who got voted off of X Factor. Imagine if angels could yawn and just flick channels. They just wouldn't be interested about those things. The big, although it's still under the sovereignty of God, absolutely. But the big news in heaven, the joy, the worship, the praise in heaven revolves around sinners being saved and saints being sanctified and going on in living in loving, faithful service. Life in the present is ours because we're Christ's. Grasp today and live it because you're in Christ. And then death and the future are ours. For the unbeliever, these things hold untold terrors and fears. But Christ is Lord over the future. And Christ is Lord over death. On that Easter Sunday morning, he mocked death. He showed it just couldn't hold him. It lost its biggest battle. And in Revelation, Jesus stands holding the keys to death. That means that death is his servant, does what he tells it to do.
And as we're in Christ, it becomes our servant. It's transformed for the Christian into a gateway into heaven, through which we'll go to be with our Lord, which is much rather better. That's one of those Pauline triple comparatives that we were looking at last week. And one day it's just going to be swallowed up in victory. Jesus will say to death, that's enough. And he'll just swallow it up in victory. We'll let go of all that it holds. And at his command, there'll be resurrection victory. Death and the future, they're not our masters. Christ is their master. Therefore, as we belong to Christ, they belong to us. The immediate future, long-term future, it might be unknown and unseen to us, but it's known to Jesus. And that's enough for us. It must be ours in him. What's Paul's point in all of this? He's saying to these people in Corinth, get real. Stop being so small in your thinking, so earthbound, so unspiritual, so divided, so narrow. Start looking at God. Boast in Christ. See what he's done, is doing, will do. See what you are in him, what you have in him. And enjoy him. Serve him. Reign with him. Conquer with him. Live for him. Because you are the richest, most important, special, not very muches on this earth. And that's using some of Paul's words from the end of chapter 1. You are the nobodies who have everything because you belong to Jesus. And Jesus is God's. Let's pray. Father, your promises are often too big for us to grasp hold of. And we try to understand what it means for the universe to be ours. And we can't grasp hold of that. But isn't there something so much bigger we need to grasp hold of? The fact that Christ is ours. And that we are his. And that we're your children and you're our Father. We pray that we will see what we are in Jesus Christ every single day. We'll see how that has changed absolutely everything. How it's changed life and the present and death and the future. How it's changed the past. How it's changed everything. Help us, we pray, in our relationship with you to walk as the blood-bought children of Jesus Christ, knowing that we have everything in him and are everything to you in him. Help us to glorify him, to enjoy him, and to prove day by day the power of his resurrection and the fullness of his grace. Fill us with his love, we ask. Make him more and more real to us. May we be more and more overwhelmed by him as we go through life. May he become bigger and bigger, not smaller and smaller in our thinking. Give us heaven's perspective, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.